I draw your attention to Romans chapter 6 for our study this afternoon. We're involved in a lengthy study in these afternoon sessions, and the title that I've given to this lengthy study is The Core of Christian Experience. And we're exploring those five doctrinal realities that underlie all true Christian experience: our union with Christ, regeneration, adoption, sanctification, and our future glorification. What I want to do this afternoon is to attach a study to what we have called definitive sanctification. Sanctification is positional, the believer's union with Christ, but our position as being brought into union with Him, according to the Word of God, must find expression in our experience. And the expression of the believer's union with Christ in our experience is in our definitive sanctification, which occurs at regeneration, the impartation of divine life, the breaking of the reigning power of sin, the removal of the natural enmity of the human heart, the removal of satanic blindness, the constitution of the image of God afresh and anew in principle, in righteousness, holiness of the truth and knowledge. The result is a transformed life, a converted life. This describes the true and the real Christian. These studies have been doctrinal. We have approached this study in Romans chapter 6 in part. But Romans chapter 6, more than any other chapter in the entirety of God's Word, deals with definitive sanctification, being brought into union with Christ. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes the dynamic or the enabling reality of the believer's life. So I want, in what time that we have this afternoon, to give an exposition of Romans chapter 6. It begins with these words: "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Immediately we see that the apostle is reaching a conclusion and that this is not an introduction. So I have to preface my exposition with these words: the foundation for the believer's union with Christ is not subjective experience. We do not seek to die more and more unto sin, as the old confessions of faith stated. That is Christian perfectionism. The objective ground of the believer's union with Christ is our union with Him. Our union with Him. Once we were in union with Adam, lost and undone, now we've been brought into union with Christ. So the objective basis of the believer's union with Christ and the objective basis for definitive sanctification is found in Romans chapter 5. Look, if you would, at verse 10. "For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved in His life." Not by His life, in His life. Those of you with your Greek New Testaments, be sure you open them up, because we will be departing from the English version back to the original language many times in this message this afternoon. Romans chapter 6 then finds its objective basis in 1, our union with Adam, lost, undone, under condemnation. Then our union with Christ as the last Adam, the second man, in which we are justified and the principles of eternal life are imparted to the child of God. The question is, what does this have to do with my Christian experience? That's the great question that is answered in Romans chapter 6. Christians are known oftentimes for talking and using God words as someone has said, doctrinal terms. And to the unconverted person, they mean nothing. They're just big words. They remain unexplained, and the unregenerate person, the unconverted person, is simply at a loss to know what's being talked about. Well, I want to give understanding in this regard, and I want to align our teaching now to a specific passage of Scripture. Now, from Romans chapter 6, verse 1, through chapter 8 and verse 13, we are discussing the believer's relationship to sin in his life. We're not going to speak about rededication. We're not going to speak about the carnal Christian and the spiritual Christian. All of these are the inventions of men and modern Christianity. In fact, most of the teaching of modern evangelical Christianity denies the very clear teaching of Romans chapter 6. Denies this. Romans chapter 6, in my thinking, makes it the central chapter of the entire book of Romans. At least chapters 6 and 8 are the two pivotal chapters. So how does and what is the relationship of the believer in his life and experience to sin? We are given to extremes. We'll go to one extreme or we'll go to another extreme. Oftentimes those who champion the grace of God fall into antinomianism, anti-against, nomos, law. They become lawless. They take a light view of sin. Or on the other hand, they become very legalistic and they begin to call sin what God does not call sin. And we know that these are real Christians because they have a list of do's and don'ts, you see. So we are given to extremes. Now, I want to outline chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 13. If you are given to taking notes, we have several outlines that will explain our study today. In chapter 6, we have a warning against antinomianism. That's what Paul is saying. What shall we say then? Shall we live in sin? Shall we settle down in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. It is a warning against antinomianism of saying that if we are saved by grace, then sin really doesn't matter. Sin in the life really doesn't matter. Let's just live in sin. And if we do, we'll just magnify the grace of God more and more. That's what he's dealing with. Chapter 6 is a warning against antinomianism. Chapter 7, verse 1 through chapter 8 and verse 10 is a warning against legalism. A warning against legalism. A principle of law that is to govern the life, which is contrary to God's law. And then in chapter 8, verses 11 through 13, a warning against presumption. So we have in chapter 6, verse 1 through chapter 8, verse 13, the whole gamut of Christian experience in its inherent extremes. Sinful, fallen human nature, religious human nature, is given to antinomianism on the one extreme, or to legalism on the other extreme, or somewhere in the middle, it's given to presumption. And we find all three of these things today. The antinomians are the carnal Christians. The legalists are those who have a system of do's and don'ts. The fundamentalists and others. Then we have those who simply presume. The easy believism. I've made my decision for Christ. Once saved, always saved, no matter how you live. Paul, in essence, deals with all of these issues. Our concern in this study is Romans chapter 6, a warning against antinomianism. Now, the warning here is twofold, and you will miss the entire force of this passage if you are limited to your English version. Look at verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Look at verse 15. section 1 is verses 1 through 14. Then in verse 15 we read, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? God forbid." These are different. And what is the difference between verse 1 and verse 15? The tense of the verb in the original language. The present tense is used in verse 1. The aorist tense is used in verse 15. What shall we say then? Shall we settle down in sin? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we live in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Paul is dealing with the objection that because grace magnifies itself in our lives more than sin does, we can continue on in sin and therefore glorify God's grace even more. He said no. Verses 1 through 14 then deal with living in sin, the impossibility of living in sin for the child of God. Now that takes us verses 1 through 14. Now, verse 15, what then? Shall we take lightly even an act of sin because we are not under an external principle of law, but under the dynamic of grace? God forbid. The same negation is there. So, verses 1 through 14 is dealing with the Christian's impossibility of living in sin. Verses 15 through 23 is a practical warning that we are not to take even one act of sin lightly. That's the basic breakdown of this chapter. Now let me outline the chapter for you. Verses 1 through 14, a doctrinal warning against antinomianism. Verse 1, the question. Verse 2, the declaration. Verses 3 through 10, the explanation. Verse 11, the application. Verses 12 and 13, the exhortation. And verse 14, the conclusion. Then we come to a more practical warning concerning antinomianism in verses 15 through 23. In verse 15, the question. In verse 16, the generalization. In verses 17 and 18, the application. In verse 19, the exhortation. And in verses 20 through 23, the explanation. This gives you the key of Romans chapter 6. It is my own outline that I developed over the years of studying this passage myself out of the original language. Now let us open up Romans chapter 6 according to this outline. Verse 1 then, the question. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Shall we literally settle down in and live in sin? Live a life of sin that grace may abound. The reaction is, God forbid. Meganoita is the language of the original. It is, may it never be. This is important because the English Bible does not translate this. It interprets it as God forbid, but the word God is not here. It's simply the strongest negation possible. Therefore, the English took the strongest negation possible in 1611, and that was God forbid. Now we have the declaration. Such ones as we are. Hoitines is a qualitative personal pronoun. Hoitines in the original is a qualitative personal pronoun that emphasizes the character of the individuals. How shall we, such ones as we are, the very ones who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? So look carefully at verse 2. God forbid, meganoita, may it never be, such ones as we are. Well, what type of people are we? We died to sin, Paul tells us. How can we possibly live any longer in sin? Note that the wording in the English is, are dead. Well, we are not dead to sin. That's a state. We still sin. We are far from perfect. we still sin. We are not dead to sin, but we died to sin. And that gives us a key to this entire chapter. What is meant by having died to sin? Somewhere, as the basis of our Christian experience, we died to sin. As we shall shortly see, we died to its reigning power by virtue of our union with Christ. We are identified in His death. What does that mean in my experience? It means the reigning power of sin is broken. I may commit acts of sin, but I no longer live under its reigning power. I no longer live a wicked or an unconverted life. The declaration is, such ones as we are, the very ones who died. It's an event. It's a fact that's taken place. When I believe in Christ, I am experientially brought into union with Him. Union in His death means that the reigning power of sin has been broken. That necessitates a converted life. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power that raised up our Lord from the dead, the power of the Holy Spirit, now becomes a dynamic in the believer's life. This all means a converted lifestyle. No antinomianism here. Now we come to the third part in verses 3 through 10, the explanation. And what would you expect at this point? Shall we continue to live in sin, live a life of sin? No, God forbid. Such ones as we are who died to sin, how can we possibly live any longer therein? Well, what's the next thing? What's the application here on what basis? I would expect, if I were in a fundamentalist church, evangelical church, that the preacher would give me now a list of do's and don'ts. After all, that's Christianity, isn't it? Do this, do this, and do that, and don't do this and that and the other thing. I would expect a list of do's and don'ts in order to live a converted life. Where does Paul go under inspiration? To our union with Christ in His death. All dispensational teaching tells us that our position in Christ has absolutely no relationship to our daily life. Lewis Sperry Schaefer, volume 7 of his Systematic Theology, tells us this. Evangelical Christianity tells us union with Christ is an ideal, it's positional sanctification, but it has nothing to do with Christian experience whatsoever. Because we have the carnal Christian on the one hand who's living in sin. We have the spiritual Christian who's made the wonderful discovery of the Spirit-filled life. But that's not where Paul goes. He goes immediately why the Christian in his experience cannot live in sin. He goes immediately to the believer's union with Christ. So let us look at verses 3 through 10. The explanation. This revolves about three things. Look at the text. Verses 3 through 5, know ye not. Verses 6 and 7, knowing this. Verses 8 through 10, knowing that. Verses 3 through 5, know ye not? A question. You certainly are not ignorant of this, are you? That implies that the teaching on the believer's union with Christ was well known among these Christians. You are not ignorant of this, are you, that so many of us, as were brought into and identified into Jesus Christ, were identified in His death. Now, the Baptists argue that this is baptism by immersion. If that is true, then this is baptismal regeneration. Baptism by immersion is a symbol of the believer's union with Christ. It is the believer's union with Christ that is the point here. In short, there is no water in Romans chapter 6. We are confusing the reality with the symbol. There are two meanings to baptism in the Word of God. One is immersion. The other is a change of identity. That's the metaphorical or the figurative use. A Greek would see a field of grain. beautiful in its time, perhaps ready to be harvested, and a battle has been fought. The grain is all trodden down. There are body parts and armor and dead animals out in the field, horses and chariots and so forth. The Greek would look at that and say, this field has been baptized by war. Its identity has been changed by war. It is our identification with Christ, and that's the only interpretation that squares with the analogy of faith and fits in this context. Verse 4, therefore we were, aorist tense, not present tense, we were buried with Him by identification into His death, in order that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, the glorious exercise of the Father's power, the power of the Holy Spirit, even so we also in newness of life should walk. Not should as contingency, but as a matter of argumentation. We will walk in newness of life. That is due to the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. In other words, union with Christ is not something that is merely theoretical or theological. It's not something in which the believer is absolutely passive. Christ in you, the hope of glory. With Christ we have been co-crucified. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. We are in Christ. Christ is in us. We are brought into union with Him. Our sins are imputed to Him. His righteousness is imputed to us. All this and much more is contained in the phrase union with Christ. It is such a union that union in His death means necessarily that the reigning power of sin has been broken. That necessitates a converted life. We commit acts of sins, but we no longer live in sin. If you want to turn there to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1. My little children, these things I am writing unto you, that you do not sin. And if any man does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. The Greek reads somewhat differently. My little children, these things I write unto you, that you do not commit an act of sin. Aorist subjunctive. Not present tense at all. All the perfectionist teaching of the charismatics and some evangelicals that 1 John teaches perfectionists are wrong. The language and grammar of the text, the inspired text, does not bear this out at all. And if any man does commit an act of sin, an advocate we constantly have with the Father, Jesus Christ, who alone is righteous. And our righteousness is found in Him. So the believer is not dead to sin. We still sin. We're not sinlessly perfect. But we died to sin's reigning power. We commit acts of sin when we act out of character, but we are not dead to sin. And all of the verbs translated or interpreted, dead, 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 down through verse 10 in Romans chapter 6 should be translated died, an event in the past. And then the word dead in verse 11 means something entirely different, as we shall see. And all of this is very clear from the original language. Verse 5, for if we have become grown together in the likeness of His death, we shall also in the resurrection, in the likeness of His resurrection, we shall be. You can see the emphasis with the word order. The Greek and the Hebrew both reserve word order for emphasis. And anything that is out of the usual order is therefore an emphatic statement. The word planted together means to become grown together. It's used of grafting tree limbs or grafting vines. It means we have been put together and we have become one with one common life source. We have become grown together in the likeness of His death. We shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection. Emphatically, we shall be. Union with Christ is not merely union in His death, but it's also union in His resurrection life. We can't have one without the other. In other words, it shows us the utter necessity of a converted life. What was questioned in verse 1? Shall we settle down and live a life of sin that grace may abound? God forbid. Why not? The reason is we've been brought into union with Christ. And union with Christ means both a union in His death and a union in His resurrection life. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, in order that the body, as dominated by sin, might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer serve as willing bond slaves to sin. We have spoken in our previous study about the crucifixion of the old man. First, who is or was the old man? The believer is not an old man and a new man, not a black dog and a white dog. He's not an old nature and a new nature. He's not a spiritual schizophrenic. He doesn't sin in his old nature, but the new nature never sins. No perfectionist teaching here at all. The old man that was crucified with Christ was our old unregenerate self. Crucified with Christ. We are the new man in Christ Jesus. When Adam was created, his personality was dominated by a righteous mindset. Could even say that Adam was primarily cerebral. It was an intelligent godliness and holiness. It wasn't merely instinctive. Remember, that's unfallen Adam. When Adam fell, what happened to his personality? We're going to deal with it here in Romans 6 very clearly. That righteous mindset was obliterated. He died. He spiritually died. What became the controlling, determining factor of his personality? The body. You can write right across all of Romans 6, the body is no longer the boss. And that's very relevant in this sensual age in which we live. The body's no longer the boss. The body is no longer the boss. That's the true child of God. Not driven, not a purveyor of lusts and everything else. Not living to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The body's no longer the boss. When God regenerates, when the reigning power of sin is broken, the whole personality comes under a righteous mindset. Far from perfect. Why is it far from perfect? Because the body's still fallen. It's still the same body I had, with the same desires and needs and drives and weaknesses and infirmities that I had before I was saved. My soul is saved. My mind has been set right. I'm spiritually made alive. I still am in an unredeemed body awaiting the glorification when the whole personality will be saved. But I'm under a righteous mindset, and unlike the unsaved person, the body is no longer the boss. Keep that in mind, and you will see very clearly that Paul will deal with this very issue. Verse 7. For he who died is freed from sin. He's quit from sin. Sin has no longer any claim over him. We have the ruling power of sin, and we have the ruling power of grace. These are two, because they're feminine in the Greek, we say they are two ruling queens. Once we were in the kingdom of sin, sin told us what to do. Sin commanded us. We were willing bond slaves. We served sin. Now we're in the kingdom of grace. I'm dead to the kingdom of sin. I no longer live in the kingdom of sin. I don't have to listen to the solicitations of sin any longer. That shows that the volition of the nature is now freed from the reigning power of sin. Let us read on. Now, if we died with Christ, not be dead, if we died with Christ, you'll see this in Colossians 3, the opening verses said we are dead with Christ. No, if we died with Christ, We're alive unto God. Dealing with the mortification of sin. Two places in the Word of God do we deal with the mortification of sin. How to deal with sin in the life. One is based on the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Romans chapter 8, verses 11 through 13. The other is based on our union with Christ. Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It's all there. It's how we are spiritually positioned in Christ, what effect it has in our Christian experience. For he who died is quit from sin. Sin has no claim on him. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Union in his death, union in his resurrection life. Knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin one time, no, never to be repeated. Ephapax. Hapax means one time, never to be repeated. This is the emphatic form. Never, never, ever. But in that he liveth unto God. The death that Jesus died on the cross was associated with sin. He died for our sins, not for his own. He had no sin. He died for our sins. The finished work of Christ. Sin is once and for all dealt with at the tree, on the cross. It's over. That's it. Now that he lives unto God. Sin's been paid for. Sin's been taken care of. What does it have to do to my experience? Now we come to verse 11. Look at it very carefully. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Why don't you translate it died? Because it's not a verb here. Up to this point in time, the word dead has been a verb. Verses 1 through 10. Now in verse 11, it's not a verb, it's a noun. I'll give you the word in the Greek. Nekrous. Corpse. Corpse. By our spiritual position, likewise, reckon ye also yourselves indeed to be corpses with respect to sin. In other words, I'm totally and wholly unresponsive. That's what a corpse is. You can stick a corpse, cut a corpse, mutilate a corpse. It's not going to cry out or shrink or run away. It's totally unresponsive. A death has taken place. Spiritually, the same thing is true, Paul says. We are corpses, unresponsive. Sin is crying out, oh, you are my slave. Do my bidding. Submit to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You say, I'm dead to your kingdom. I'm alive under the kingdom of grace. I don't have to anymore. Look carefully now at verse 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be corpses, indeed, with respect to sin, but alive unto God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 12. This, by the way, verse 11, is the first practical admonition and exhortation in the entire Roman epistle. He's almost halfway through the Roman epistle before he gives a practical admonition. Verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. The question here is, what does it refer to? Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. We would think it refers to sin, but it does not. It refers to body. The word it refers to body. Number one, it is the nearer antecedent body. But also the word sin, hamartia, is feminine in its grammatical form. And the word body, soma, is neuter. The word it is neuter. The body is no longer the boss. Is it coming together in your thinking now? The body's no longer the boss. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that characterizes modern contemporary man. He lives according to the lusts of the body. His personality is the expression of the bodily desires. Moral boundaries have been taken away increasingly. Not so for the child of God. Now in verses 13 and 14, we see something added to this. Step by step, the apostle is we'll put away all the notes. The apostle's dealing now with the liberation of the personality from the dominating power of sin expressing itself through the body. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. Neither yield ye your members, but yield yourselves. You see the comparison? Stop. Present imperative of prohibition. Stop yielding your members as hopla, weapons of warfare with regard to sin. Sin wants to wage a guerrilla warfare against the kingdom of grace. Absolutely not. But yield yourselves with all determination, aorist imperative, not stop, present imperative prohibition. Now the aorist imperative. Yield yourselves as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as weapons of warfare of righteousness unto God. And then he gives a categorical statement. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin shall no longer have dominion over you. Sin shall no longer lord it over you. You're no longer under its dominating power. You're now in the kingdom of grace. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Now, in the Greek, the original language, the definite article is omitted before the word law. You are not under a mere principle of outward commandment, but under the dynamic of grace. This is not to be interpreted dispensationally, as though once people were under the law, but now people are under grace. Nothing could be further from the truth here. My old illustration, I think, is quite appropriate. A stop sign is never meant to stop you, or it would be built out of concrete and railroad rails and would smash the front of your car. It's to tell you to stop. It's a principle of command. The only way a stop sign will stop you is if you jump the curb, hit it, and your car stalls. The law was a command, but it had no enabling power. It could only condemn. Grace commands, and grace enables. For you're no longer under a mere principle of outward command, but under the dynamic or principle of grace. And so ends the doctrinal argument concerning definitive sanctification or union in the death and resurrection life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in verses 15 through 23, I'll try to stay with my outline here. We have first verses 1 through 14, why the Christian cannot live in sin. Verses 15 through 23, why the Christian cannot even take one act of sin lightly. What then? Shall we lightly commit acts of sin? Because it's in the aorist tense. Because we are not under an outward principle of command, but under grace, God forbid. Still an argument against antinomianism. Verse 16 is a generalization. The question in verse 15, the generalization in verse 16. You know the slave by his master. We'll say that we're in ancient society and we're outside a marketplace and there's some slaves standing there against the wall. They're waiting for their masters to come out of the marketplace. And you see this man and you look at him and he's not all scarred up. He's not beaten up. And you think, ooh, that's a reflection upon him. He must have a decent master. Somebody comes out, all the slaves look, no. Then a certain man comes out, and the slave picks up his burdens and what's after. You know who the master is because the slave follows him. This is the importance of not submitting even and taking one act of sin lightly. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves willing bond slaves to obey, his bond slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness? Paul's very careful. Sin unto death, obedience unto life? No, that would be salvation by works. No, righteousness. Righteousness. We're either willing bond slaves to sin and its reigning power, or we're willing bond slaves to the righteous reign of divine grace in the life. To take an act of sin lightly may well mean that we're still under its reigning power. Now, these glorious verses to follow. But God be thanked. Here is now the application. But God be thanked that ye were the willing bond slaves of sin. There are in the New Testament 9 different words translated servant. 14 different words altogether translated servant and serve. The common one, the one that is used here, is doulao, to serve, and doulos, servant. It means a willing bond slave. One who is so much a slave that he has no will of his own. He's adjusted. He's been institutionalized. His will is simply to do the will of his master. He's an abject, total bond slave. What's Paul going to show? Very simply this: salvation is a change of masters. Either a willing bond slave of sin and its reigning power, or a willing bond slave of righteousness in the gospel. Let's read on. But God be thanked that ye were, and this refers to a state of past being, imperfect tense. Ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching to which you were handed over. God in His grace took us up, put us into the gospel mold, and reshaped our lives. We were handed over. The wording is passive in the original. Being then made free from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. Salvation is a change of masters. Verse 19. The exhortation, I speak after the manner of men, because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members, servants, willing bondslaves, unto uncleanness and to iniquity, even so now yield your members, bondslaves, to righteousness, unto holiness. This is the exhortation. In other words, we are to be as prone and as determined in godliness and holiness as we once were towards sin and sinfulness. What an exhortation. And now we have the explanation. For when ye were, verse 20, for when ye were the willing bond slaves of sin, ye were free from righteousness. Is that true? It is Scripture, but the way it looks, is it true? Well, of course not. We were never free from righteousness. God's law has its claim upon all humanity. God's righteousness has its claim upon all humanity. He will judge all on the day of judgment. What does it mean? When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, we were free from righteousness. Take the word free in this context and interpret it as disengaged. When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, we were disengaged from righteousness. We live in the days of automatic transmissions instead of manual transmissions, but I was a truck driver for quite a few years, and almost all my vehicles, except the last two, have had manual transmissions. What happens when you push in the clutch? The whole drivetrain becomes disengaged. When we were the willing bond slaves of sin, we were disengaged from righteousness. Righteousness had no claim on our life, not as far as we could see it. We were not motivated to be godly in Christ Jesus or to live righteously. We loved our sin and were steeped in sin. We couldn't get enough sin. We were disengaged from righteousness. But now, Now the reverse is true. We read on now. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? I don't see a place for a carnal Christian here. For the end of those things is death. But now, being made free from sin and become willing bond slaves to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. But now, being disengaged from sin, sin and its ruling power is no longer the determining force in our personality. We've been disengaged from sin and have become the willing bond slaves to God. Ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end, everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What I trust has been a very simple exposition and exegesis of Romans chapter 6 as it relates to our union with Christ and definitive sanctification. This shows us the utter necessity of a converted life. It shows us that our union with Christ is not something that is merely theoretical, but it's determining of our Christian experience. What a glorious and blessed thing it is that we do not strive to be Christians and cannot in our own strength. We will miserably fail. It's not simply a burden to be born to have the Christian religion. It's not something that we try to do because our personality has to be so determined in this way. It's the liberating power of God's grace. Having been freed from sin, ye became the willing bond slaves of righteousness. We were once disengaged from righteousness. Now we are engaged from righteousness, and we are disengaged from sin. The Christian no longer has to sin. There's no excuse for sin. When we commit acts of sin, we act out of character, but we are God's free men. We are no longer willing bond slaves of sin. This is how definitive sanctification and the believer's union with Christ are expressed biblically in our Christian experience. Union in His death means the reigning power of sin has been broken. Union in His resurrection life means that the same power which raised up our Lord from the dead has now become the enabling dynamic of the believer's life. This is the glory of God's grace. Father, bless, we pray, this study. Give us understanding in these matters. Might we rejoice in Your grace. Might we never take sin lightly. Glorify Yourself through Jesus Christ in every aspect of Your truth, we pray. Amen.